we're starting a new series called It's Complicated, from the book of Ephesians, how God creates a masterpiece from a mess. We believe that this series is necessary. It's necessary and it is needed. It's needed because it's January. As we enter January, many of us start to think about, okay, what do I want to commit my life to in 2024? You just heard that from Kim. What is really, really important to me? And in this series, we want to say the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be important to you because it's important to Him. Amen. Secondly, we just recognize that it's 2024, people. If you don't know, that means it's election year. Through the course of this year, you are going to be bombarded with visions for America, and you are going to have to basically contrast one vision with another one. And there may well be areas in which one of these visions stands out more to you than the other one. But amidst all of this, we believe that we will fail you if we do not remind you of God's ultimate vision. And that you will basically be able to compare and contrast God's vision with these alternate visions, and I pray that clarity will come to you. But we believe that we fail you if we do not paint that picture of what God's vision is. I just recognize it's not enough to stand up here and point out where politicians get it wrong. What we need to do is to say what God says is really, really important to His church, to build that foundation. So this is a foundational series. Well, we're going to journey through Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, and Ephesians 4. And we are going to show God's grand vision is for His people, His church, to reflect His Christ, His Messiah, the one who ultimately enabled us to be saved. So our text for the next few weeks is going to be the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, in my opinion, is a circular letter. That basically means that it wasn't written to the Ephesian church. If you have a look at Ephesians as it begins in chapter 1, it doesn't begin in the same way that the other letters to the churches begin. That's because this letter was a circular letter written to churches in Asia Minor because Paul was concerned with what he saw happening there and it needed to be addressed. Paul saw that the church was supposed to be what I'm going to call a hybrid people, a blended family where Jew and Gentile came together as one people. But the problem was racial, ethnic, cultural differences were causing dissension. And so Paul wanted these churches to embrace that local church messiness, as we're calling it, cognizant, mindful of God's desire to create a masterpiece out of the mess. And so the letter of Ephesians, the purpose of it is identity formation. It is forming the identity of a hybrid people, of a blended family made up of very different people. It's about who they are in Christ, how they live with Christ, and how they live for Christ. Now, at the end of this series, we pray that you would understand the purpose of the church. We pray that you would embrace the complicated reality of making one people out of very different people. We pray that you would see the necessity of deepening your own experience of Christ. Next week, I'll share how Ephesians chapter 3, a passage that is often used by commentators to basically support the idea that Paul did not write Ephesians because so much of Ephesians 3 is about him. We pray that you would recognize that Ephesians 3 contains so much about Paul because it's basically Paul's story. Paul recognizes that it is much easier to invite people who we kind of don't agree with to dinner twice a year, Thanksgiving and Christmas, but it's quite another thing to actually live with them. Only Christ could make Paul, a person who opposed Gentiles, live to bring the message of Christ to them. Only Jesus could do that. That's chapter 3. We pray that you would recognize, but only by deepening your walk with Jesus will you ever be able to truly love people who are nothing like you. Only Jesus can do that. And then at the end of all of that, we pray that you would just embrace whatever it is that God wants to put right in you, because as you allow God to put you right, you become a part of God's putting the world to right project. That's how all of this works. And we feel this series is necessary precisely because this year is going to be a significant year. And we want to make sure that we cultivate in all of our hearts and minds this grand vision that God has in creating this thing called the church. And we pray that you would make this people, the church, a part of your world. So Ephesians 2, we're going to read from verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, beginning to read from verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, now in many of your Bibles, verses 1 through 10 is separated from 11 through 22. But whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask what it's therefore. Verses 1 through 10 basically present what happened when Christ saved us. We have been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. This is a gift of God. The purpose of this is that we were created for good works. The question is, what are these good works? This is where the rest of the text goes. Therefore, in light of the fact that God created you, placed you in Christ for good works that God has planned in advance for us to do, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, as a result of this, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, as you engage with that text, notice, please, how Paul reflects on the weaving of very different people with very different stories into one grand overarching narrative. Paul says that through Christ's redemptive work, God intertwines Jews and Gentiles into a new community, what I'm calling a hybrid people, a blended family. Now, having told the Ephesians that, Paul openly will acknowledge in this letter how complicated and messy the church is. But through this mess, God will work to create a masterpiece. Now, we looked at verse 10. We started at verse 10. Having told the Ephesians that they were created for good works, here's the great work that he has called them to embrace. We find it in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It's where Paul is talking about marriage, and he makes this side comment, and I'm going to come back to this at the end. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. Here's the masterpiece. This is the work that we commit ourselves to. And to present her, the church, to himself as a radiant church, without stain, without wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is the work of Christ. This is God's grand vision for his church, that by making two people one, by creating a blended family, a hybrid people, differences would be worked out through a connection in community so that at the time when God deems right, Christ will return and Christ will present, get the picture, present the church to who? Himself. As we spend time in the text, that became a rather fascinating picture. What kind of person creates a prize and then presents it to themselves? That's less the work of a savior in our minds and more the works of a despot, right? This is something that we would typically think of the leader of North Korea or some other institution who has to have everything being about them so they create this prize and then present themselves as the symbol of it. Christ will present the church to himself. Why? In 1973, Marlon Brando won the Best Actor Award for his role in The Godfather. Brando declined the award, if you know the story, in protest of Hollywood's treatment of Native Americans. But rather than decline the award, Brando did something rather ingenious. He actually invited Native American actor Sachin Littlefeather to decline the Oscar for him. So even though Brando did it by proxy, Brando took central stage at the Oscars, presenting what was really important to him. This is the point in Ephesians 5:27. Paul is saying that Christ will publicly present the church to himself, not to show that he was important, everybody will get that when he returns, but to show what was important to him, the church. The question is the church important to the Christ follower? How many people have become so disillusioned and disaffected by the messiness of the church that they'll say, I take Christ, but I don't take his church? Far too many people. And if you're one of them, and you're either in here because you were invited or you just can't kind of disconnect from the church completely, I want to tell you, I know what that feels like. The church is a messy place. It is full of broken people who are striving to become more like Jesus. But Jesus loves his church. And by the way, his church is not just one church, central. It's the global gathering of believers. Paul writes to Titus, another mentor of his, or mentee of his, and basically says, hey, Titus, as you're ministering on the island of Crete, remember to appoint elders, leaders over every church. Paul didn't have a problem that there were multiple churches meeting in multiple places. He just wanted them all to recognize that they were connected. Connected to a grand vision that is based in what was important to Christ himself, the church. The question is Christ's love for the church represented in your love for the church? And remember, the church is people. Now, as Paul goes through the letter, especially in the second half, he's going to share the implications of this. He says, listen, if you prize Christ's church in the way that Christ prizes it, much in your life is going to need to change. Much of the way you think, much of the way you live, much of the way you behave is just going to have to change. And only if it changes, Paul says, will the differences that separate Jews from Gentiles in Ephesian society, only then will those differences never be reflected in the Ephesian church. Paul said, listen, when people look at the church in Asia Minor, I want them to see the work of Jesus. And the way the work of Jesus is seen is when different people from different backgrounds, with different thoughts, different behaviors, different priorities, ultimately come together because they have encountered Jesus. And in Jesus, they start to build this new community. Let me ask you this question honestly. Do you see the church in America like that? Let's go deeper. Do you see our church like that? Do people totally unlike us feel compelled to join us because how we think, how we live, how we love contrasts with what they see happening elsewhere? Or do we simply reflect it? A person who is not a Caucasian told me recently that they had been to our church a few times and absolutely loved it. I said, that's awesome. Have you connected? And they were like, no, I haven't. And when we talked about why, the problem was that this person didn't see enough people like them, and that gave them the feeling that this could never be the place that they could belong. How that story is replicated over and over and over again throughout our nation. Now, this person didn't say it accusingly. There was just a barrier that needed to be overcome. And it was real. And it was real because it's real in the world. And sadly, Sunday morning continues to be the most segregated hour of the American week. But God's vision for the church is that such differences are overcome through the way that we love, the way that we think, the way that we behave, and the way that we interact. They're overcome as we're not intimidated by difference, but we actually embrace them and engage with them. That we recognize that there's something of God in so many different cultures, that if we were only willing to push through the difference and actually engage and listen and learn, maybe we would not only become richer in our relationships, maybe we would become more like Jesus in them. Let me ask you this. Put yourself in the situation of that person I talked to. Have you ever found yourself in a community or in an environment where you knew that you did not belong? I have. As I was thinking about this, I thought about the time as a teenager, after I accepted Christ and just recognized that call to ministry, it changed my values. It changed what I wanted out of life. It changed the way I thought. And all of a sudden, some of my relationships with other people weren't as comfortable as they were. You can't be Welsh without liking rugby. And so I played rugby, and I played on a really, really good rugby team. We were setting national records in high school. And the way that it worked in Wales was that, basically, or in Britain, is that we would stay and finish our general education actually in school. So we would stay a year longer in high school. But that meant that we would pay one less years of college costs. Any parents say amen to that? Right? So we would stay in school longer. But the other part of this is the drinking age is actually 18 years old. So what would happen is you play a rugby game and you go down the pub afterwards. And so that's before I encountered Christ and got really serious about Christ. That wouldn't have impacted me at all. But all of a sudden, I found myself being uncomfortable in that kind of world because the way they thought, the way they talked, the way they behaved, what they lived for, wasn't the way that I thought, what I wanted out of life, and I felt uncomfortable. And so I remember this wrestle of being in an environment where I just knew I didn't belong. And I didn't belong because Christ was changing me. But the only problem was I just knew that plonking myself into the church was the wrong solution too, because you probably all know the stats. Within, 5 years of becoming a Christian, a non-Christian who's become a Christian loses 70 to 90% of their non-Christian friends. Why does that happen? Because we're uncomfortable in certain environments. And so I recognized, okay, I cannot get my values, live out my communal values in that group with my rugby friends, but I never need to lose contact with them because they still need to be reached for Jesus. We can get that, right? We all understand it. I'm sure all of us have had situations where something has been similar. But let me ask you this. Should a person feel that in the church? No. And yet, sadly, so many people do. Back to Ephesians 2. Paul just says, look, God's got a grand vision for his church. And that's in Christ. The hostility that divides very different people is destroyed once and for all, and that as we work through our differences, cultural, natural, we basically, in the context of community, that shaping work, when we push through the discomfort, the work of Christ is so powerful that it becomes a magnet to the people on the outside. That is the work that each and every follower of Christ is called to. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul is basically going to do a couple of things to help them recognize that. In verses 11 and 12, what Paul does is he jogs their memories. He jogs their memories. He calls on them to remember that time when they were excluded from citizenship. He says it twice. Remember, remember. How do we live into the grand vision that God has for his church? We remember a time when we were foreigners. That's the word. A foreigner there means someone who does not belong. In order to live out God's grand vision for his church, Paul jogs their memories and calls on them to remember what it felt like to be an outsider, an alien, and a stranger. If you have never had the experience of being a foreigner, if you've never personally had the experience of that acquaintance of mine who shared what they felt like when they come in here, if you've never experienced that, you have never personally appropriated the emotional power of what Paul says. If the moment you came to Christ did not powerfully connect you with a hybrid people, a blended family called the church, you have missed the power of going from a foreigner to a friend of God. You've missed its significance. Foreigner means I do not belong, someone who does not belong. Seeing the wonder of the work of Jesus, committing yourself to the purpose of the church, means that we never forget what it feels like to not belong. Now, let's be honest. In a tight-knit community like Holland, and bless God for this, because this is a really good thing, many of you have never felt what it's like to not belong. Just this morning, as I was standing in the lobby before the first service, I was talking to someone, and along came someone who I know, I would say, pretty well, and she said, do you know that this is my brother? I knew both of them, but I didn't know they were connected. Isn't that Holland? It's just the way it is. Somebody is connected to somebody somewhere, somehow, and in some way. Bless God for that. But the problem for that, if you are so well connected, is it's not very easy for you to remember what it feels like to not belong. And if you don't know what it's like to not belong, do you really know what it's like to belong? Have you just taken it for granted? In verse 12, Paul says that outsiders feel hopeless and orphaned in those places like Ephesus, like Asia Minor, where each city had a strong national, religious, and cultural identity. Holland has a strong cultural identity. I remember when I came here 2014, somebody came up to me and said, don't worry, after 7 or 8 years, they'll think you're one of them. Another person said, I'm new here, I've been here for a decade. Holland is this place where we've got this strong, strong cultural identity, and that's a really good thing if we recognize that there are people moving in here over and over again who need a place to belong. Have we Hollanders lost sight of the fact that tight-knit nature of Holland makes it a hard place for outsiders to feel like they belong? Strong cultural identities, Paul says, often work against God's grand vision of inclusion in Jesus. So Paul jogs their memories. You want to commit yourself to God's grand vision for the world? You have to embrace the church. But in order to embrace the church, you have to embrace difference. And in order to embrace difference and diversity, you must never forget what it feels like to not belong. Because when you feel that, when you know that, you never want somebody else to experience it. So Paul says, hey, I need to remind you of a few things. Secondly, Paul says, as you do that, I'm going to need to double down on the entry requirements. In verses 13 through 18, Paul emphasizes the acceptance of the work of Christ as the requirement for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, we are saved by grace through faith. This is a gift of God, and that means none of us can boast because none of us have earned it. Jewish law doesn't do that. Circumcision does not do that. Christ does it in Christ alone. So it's actually Christ and the law of the Spirit, not Jewish law, that makes citizens out of foreigners. This is a challenge for the Jews because they really prized their circumcision. This was they saw it as a gift that God had given to the Jewish people. It was a sign. It was a marker of identity. And now Paul asks them to move beyond that, and it wasn't easy. Paul doubles down on the entry requirements. As I was thinking about how to explain this to you, I thought about the time, well, I thought about as a Brit, I actually grew up with two anthems being my anthem. I'm kind of weird because now I really got three. Two anthems. There was the British anthem, God Save the King. But there was also the Welsh anthem, My Hyn Gwlad Fy Nadau. It's so funny, with some of the guys, after we were coming back from the Ukraine, they came into Wales to visit our cousin who's got a church over there. We were there for 2 days on the way back. And as we moved into Wales, all of a sudden, kind of like Quebec in Canada, all of the signs over there are in Welsh and in English. And for the first time, they actually realized that Welsh was a language. I wasn't making it up. But when I would go to a rugby match, you would stand there and you stand for the anthem and you basically start singing it. Google the Welsh national anthem in rugby stadiums. It is amazing to listen to this thing. It's amazing how a Welsh guy on his own can't sing, but you put him with 50,000 and they sound amazing. Don't know the way that works. But we would sing this thing. And then it was great, apart from when we played England. Because when we played the English, they would be singing our anthem, which was also their anthem. And that didn't sit too easy because the only ones that were actually compromising here were the ones that had been conquered, the ones that had been subdued. It's uneasy for a Welshman because the English never had to adapt at all. They basically got their anthem and we got theirs and it was also made ours. And this is the way the Jews were thinking. Many of the Jews were thinking, okay, we get Christ, but we also give them this. Now this would rub against the Welshmen in so many different ways, and I'm not being political here, I'm just trying to get us into the context, what this felt like, because if we don't feel it, we can't live it. I would go into a supermarket, and my mother would say, hey, pick up some potatoes, and I would go there, and I would look, and right in the potato stand of the supermarket would basically be English potatoes. Okay, that's fine. Except right next to it would be British potatoes. I'm like, okay, I get this. English potatoes are English. Welsh potatoes are British. Scottish potatoes are British. Northern Irish potatoes are British. The only one changing here is the minority. The only one changing here is the one who's been subdued, the one who's been conquered. Some of you know what that's like. And in Ephesus, the Gentiles knew what that was like too, because the Jews had a different entry requirement. It wasn't Christ. And for the Judaizers in the church, it would be Christ and circumcision. For some of us, it works a different way today, but we have to be really careful with this Christ and if we want to live out God's vision for the church. Let me give you an example. Last October, we did a series called Verses, and it was like a number of different messages, old versus young, right, new versus old. One of them was church versus state. One of them was life versus choice. This was around the time of Proposition 3. And I'm only sharing this not to be political. I'm sharing this to be contextual. I want you to see how the Word of God that we read in Ephesians actually does speak to us today. And so we did this message on life versus choice, and I pointed at a number of things. And I had so many great conversations with a number of people. But one of the things that was a constant stumbling block to a number of people was they could not get their head around how it was possible for 25 million people to be pro-life, saved, and Democrat. Ooh. Tim Keller, one of the great teachers of the Bible, he believed that if you wanted to influence in a Democratic city, you needed to be blue. Some of you, that's a compromise. It's like, can't be saved. No, this is the point. Again, I'm not being political. I'm being contextual. This is what it felt like. Some of you are already feeling, ooh. Welcome to Ephesus. Welcome to Asia Minor in the first century. This is what it was like. And Paul's solution to it was Jesus. And everything was good, right? No. No. He's going to deal with this in chapter 4. All of the topics we get to in chapter 4 show that saying Jesus and having Jesus in common is the beginning, it's not the end. And the bridge to get from 2 to 4, okay, God's grand purpose for grand vision for some reason is to bring completely different people together in Jesus and have them work out their differences in mature ways. And when we do that, we will model the type of society, we will be salt and light that the world needs, and people will just flock and say, how is this possible? And to do that, we need to deal with these issues in chapter 4, but the bridge is chapter 3. I'll talk about that next week. The bridge is chapter 3, how Paul encountered Christ. How it was possible for someone who hated Gentiles to not only invite them to dinner, but to live with them and to offer up his life in order to present the gospel to them. Paul doubles down on the entry requirements. The only way this is possible is Jesus. Jesus. So he jogs their memories. Never forget what it feels like to be a foreigner, to not belong. Secondly, he says, hey, the temptation as you go into this and you start to do life with people very different from you is you start to put something else along with Christ, Christ and. Be very careful about that. And then the third thing he does here is he places we above me. He talks about the communal aspect of what we call sanctification, being made holy. All too often, when we talk about this doctrine of sanctification, it's basically about the individual believer. But in Ephesians, sanctification is corporate. When Christ comes back, it is the church that is presented to him blameless. Not just you and me. Now, of course, you and me being made more like Jesus actually impacts on the whole. But Christ is thinking about his church. And in this radical individual society that we live in, we put me before we. But Paul, verse 22, puts we before me. Have a look at this. And in him, verse 22, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In him you are being built, plural. He's talking to the whole church. The emphasis is not on me being presented blameless to Christ, but on us being blameless together, we became citizens, children of God. We did. Where this was brought home to me, the difference between me and we was when I stood in Detroit in a room with people I have never met, will never meet again, and became a citizen of this nation. Because of COVID, none of my family were allowed to be there. And so I stood in a room and I became a citizen alone and was tasked with living as a citizen of this nation on my own. And then I realized that's not the way it works in the church. That's not the way it works with God. Yes, I make a personal decision. But when I make that personal decision, my life, my story becomes entwined with myriads of other people who have done the same thing. Ephesians 2 champions the corporate, not the personal. Through our relationship with Jesus and one another, we are being shaped into a suitable dwelling place for the Lord. And when God calls time, Christ will return and present us, blameless to himself. Let's wrap this up. The church is a messy place. And it's very easy for us to step back rather than to step in. Yet the reality of Ephesians is it presents a picture of God choosing to work a masterpiece out of this mess. And the reality is you have to be in it to experience it. And we can't read, go home, read Ephesians 2. You cannot read Ephesians 2 without noticing the contrast that's there. There are just contrasting statements that heighten the drama and the tension. So, for example, we see the word uncircumcised together with circumcised. Opposites. We see far away and brought near. Opposites. We see hostility and peace. Opposites. We see strangers and citizens. Opposite. The church is messy precisely because there is so much difference. There are so many opposites. As I was thinking about this, something struck me. Why do we say that opposites attract? How many of you are married to someone who is nothing like you? Why did you do it? Why do we do it? Now, I can think about this and answer scientifically, quoting Maxwell's principles about magnets and magnetic poles, but that's not going to help very much. I don't think we thought about that when we fell in love and actually married. Why do we do it? I think this is why Paul uses the marriage analogy in Ephesians 5. Because we do it in marriages. It would be far better to talk about the excitement, the thrill about being with someone who's different. As you mature, we start to talk about the complementary qualities that exist because we're different people. And then we start to talk about the balancing effect, that when we step out of line, Vipka steps on my toes, right? We talk about those things. For some of us who are rebels, we just did it to push against social norms because the norms were too constricted. But here's the point. Whatever it is that motivated us, what we all know is that being in a relationship with someone different provides every time opportunities for growth and learning. Always has, it always will. See, the truth is, short-term sparks may fly when opposite attracts, but enduring flames are kindled when a common vision unites two people. Somebody has said that every 7 years of marriage, the spouses become different people, and they need to learn who they are in order to love well in the next season. I think what's true in marriage is probably true in the church. Maybe some of our marriages struggle because we say, well, you know what? I'm exactly the same person as I was when we married. You know what? You shouldn't be. You should be more like Christ. And God has actually put something, someone alongside you, a community around you to help you become more like Christ. So the purpose of this letter to Ephesians is that God has a grand vision for his church, and he wants you to be a part of it. So let me just, as our team come back, we're going to sing a song to close. Let me just throw up what I think are three applications from this. The first one is this: an encouragement for us all to embrace the communal aspect of our faith and our formation, the communal aspect of it. If the focus of your growth into Christ's likeness is about you, it's incomplete. It'll never be as rich and as powerful and as meaningful and as deep as it is if it includes other people. Embrace the communal aspect of your learning. What does that look like? Next week, we're going to talk about a lot of that. There are going to be great opportunities for you to learn, for you to connect with other people. Embrace that. Engage with that. Secondly, a word for those of you who are disappointed with church. I just want to say many of you have got a right to feel that way, because the church is a gathering of imperfect people committed to being made perfect like Jesus. The emphasis there is on committing to being made more like Jesus. What we know around here is imperfect people attend church on Sunday morning, not just celebrate recovery on a Monday night. The difference is the people on a Monday night often know that they're one of those people, and some of us on a Sunday morning are still getting there. And the reality of that causes so much pain to people when our behaviors, our attitudes, our language ultimately doesn't reflect Jesus. And it is the easiest thing in the world, if you've been hurt, to step out, to step away. One of the things I've been told is Central is a healing place, that it's so big you can come in here and you can heal. If that is what we are to you in this season, then embrace it. But just embrace God's vision for his church, And you're a part of that. Work through your disappointment and your pain and actually embrace that. Thirdly, lastly, this is for all of us. Let's commit to being put right. Why? Because God has a purpose for his church in the world. And that requires the world being put right. But if we don't seek to put the world right, which is extending God's rule and reign that exists perfectly in heaven into the spheres of influence where we have been blessed to be placed in the world, then all it is moral transformation. And that is nothing in comparison to what the true gospel is. The true gospel is inside out, not outside in. So through the series, as we jump into this, just be open to what God wants to do in you and through you and with you as we just open the text. And my prayer will be that the text of Ephesians will come alive to you in new ways. And I pray that at the end of this series, you will realize, you know what? The church is complicated. But I just rejoice that from this mess, God is going to create a masterpiece, and I want to be a part of it. Let that be our prayer. Let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Father, I want to thank you for the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to never forget what it felt like to be lost. Help us to never forget what it felt like to be an outsider but brought in through Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to realize that the most important thing that we can do is to walk with you in meaningful relationships where your Holy Spirit is changing us in the context of the people around us. Father, may we never forget who you are, what you have done. And Father, I just pray that as we travel through this series, you would open up the text of Ephesians in new ways to us so that we would become more like Christ and that we would put that corporate vision for the church back into our own walk with you. Help us, Father, to prioritize we over me. That'll mean different things for different people. But I just thank you that through your Spirit, you will do that. And Father, I just pray that as we navigate this season, I pray that Christ would indeed be our firm foundation, that we will build everything that we do in 2024 on Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and the one to whom we will be presented as blameless. We thank you for that. May we live out that vision in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Stand with come with us as we sing this closing song, Christ is our firm foundation.
Strong in the Lord as you leave this place, and we'll see you next time.